The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
Welcome to Terra Nova Church this morning. I'm glad that you could be here. If you have your Bibles, find your way to John 14. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up upstairs and down, and someone will bring you a Bible. And if you don't own one, you go ahead and keep that. If you've just forgotten it, leave it in the back on your way out. We've been walking our way through the Gospel of John for some time now, and we've come to a shift. Jesus has now circled in closely with his disciples who are closest to him. Privately, he has served them in a way that they couldn't have imagined. Peter even rebelled against it when Jesus wanted to wash his feet. And after doing this unimaginable lowly service for his followers, he said to them, "That's how I want you to serve each other." Then over a meal, he would clean house. He would chase out the one who was a betrayer, letting everyone know there is one who would betray me. And he wasn't surprised. We read last week in the scriptures that it said, "Did I not choose you knowing one of you was a devil who would betray me?" God is not surprised. And that's such an important piece pastorally, no matter where you are and where you're coming in from. I know there are many difficulties that befall us in life. And the comfort I have always found has simply been that, though I may not understand the whys, the sequences of events, or how things will work out, God is not surprised by those things. So now he has served and taught those who are his inner core. He has cleansed that group. And now he's prepared them to reveal more of himself. He's doing it because their moments together before his death are few. And he knows that. Once again, the point of view of Jesus is different from that of his followers. He sees what's going to happen already. They're not aware that this is soon going to be over in the way that they knew it. And a new way of walking with Jesus is going to emerge. But Jesus realizes that this time is passing quickly. It's a special time. It's maybe what the Celts would have called a dear time. When they looked at things that were rare that didn't stay long. The period in the morning that exists between night and day, dawn. They saw that as a dear time. And they saw it as special because it was so small and not lasting. And the same with dusk in the evening when the day was ending and it wasn't quite night. And then night was upon you for the remainder of that time. This is one of those times. Jesus has realized that he has his together for a short time before everything will change. If you have your Bible and are at John 14, I'm going to begin reading right from the top of that chapter. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that your Spirit would help us today to see more of your Son revealed. We know that's your desire. We know your Spirit is sent as one who advocates for us and one who reveals to us. So we ask, Lord, that you would reveal the things in our life that are blocking us from seeing you. Whether we're just consumed with things other than you, our priorities are wrong. Whether we're worried about things we can't control and we have no peace. Whether we're snared by sin that we've learned to keep going back to and it just catches us. God, we pray for repentance. We pray for wisdom to see our world ordered rightly. And we pray for calm and peace through your Spirit that would help us to see Jesus. We ask that this time together would be precious to us and to you. And you would change us because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus begins with a command to them. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now we know from last chapter in this same meal, the writer told us Jesus' heart was troubled within him. This is not a call to be emotionless because Jesus isn't that way. He was troubled because he knew one was there who would betray him. That person has now gone and he's in direct relationship with the ones who remain. And he wants them to know this: when I'm with you and we're together, you don't need your heart to be troubled. And he goes on to explain why. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." It's been the work of God and the life of God to prepare since before man ever existed. When we read the Bible, which seems to give us this account from creation, fall, to the redemption and new life of mankind, it's the story of God and man played out for us. When we read it before man even exists, God is busy preparing for him. He takes an empty, formless world, and the Spirit hovers on the deep of it, and he creates land, separates it with water. He creates day and night. He gives signs in the heavens to mark seasons and times. He puts vegetation and animals on the earth and birds in the air and fish in the sea. He prepared. When we're introduced to God in Genesis, we know this: he is a communicative God. He speaks creation. We know this: he is a creative God. He makes all that we see and all that is unseen, and he adds to it the fullness of beauty and the perfection of function that God is artist and engineer. But we know this: he's done it for a purpose, so that the people he would create have a place. God prepares for and cares for us. The psalmist will say, "You go behind me and go before me." You've been there in my past, though I may not always notice it. And you move ahead of me, the places I have not been yet. That's why Jesus says to his disciples, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." He's still preparing. He's proceeding. He knows the end from the beginning, the scriptures say. In other words, God is not a linear being. It's hard for us to understand. That's where we have to trust him to be able to be free from our anxiety, because our lives are very linear. We move from an A to a Z, from a 1 to a 2, from the known to what's revealed, and now that's known, and then we know something else, and we don't know what's coming. We can't control it, and it's full of surprises for us. But when we have a relationship with God that says, we know you, we know you as you've revealed yourself. We know you from the past of our lives. You've shown your character to us. We've known you historically from what you've declared in your word about who you are and how you've dealt with your people. We can say, I may not know my future, but because I know you, I trust you, and I won't let my heart be troubled. And this alinear being is never presented as some distant, non-emotional, computer-like machine who just simply knows the facts of what will happen and is never surprised and is completely placid. We've watched Jesus, the one who the scriptures say declares the Father. We watched him weep at Lazarus's death. We've seen almost a frustration when he's trying to teach his disciples and they can't comprehend what's too high for them at that point to get. We've seen trouble when he went into Jerusalem and the crowds were out there cheering, but they were all cheering for something that they would not get, something that Jesus was not. They were cheering for a worldly leader full of political success and military might, and Jesus' heart was troubled. And we saw him when a friend that he loved, who he reached out for at the dinner, would betray him, that his heart was troubled. He knows and he cares. In Christ, there is a place prepared for you by a God who loves us. There are many things that seem very troubling in this passage, so I'm not surprised that Jesus begins with, don't be troubled. The first that I run into in the sequence is that Jesus claims complete exclusivity of his deity as the way to have salvation. That's a difficult statement for a lot of people to grasp. For many, their courage and faith melt away as they think there really is only one possibility. Jesus says in this passage, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's the plainness of that text that is so disturbing. There's nothing cryptic or mystic about it. There aren't two interpretations that could be had. The language is plain and exclusive that Jesus is the way. If someone looks at the world, I think the sensible consideration is that there is a God. You may not know who that God is. But to look at the creative order and beauty around us, you'd have to say there probably is. I wouldn't have suggested that the burden of proof that there isn't would be on the person who's an atheist. At one point when I was working, I had to train someone else who was replacing me in that job. And over lunch, we're just eating a bagged lunch in the park. And the person said, well, why are you leaving the job? And I said, well, I'm actually going off to seminary. Think over big, because the person was an atheist. And most atheists I have ever met are fundamentalists. I mean, they have one track, and they go there, and they go there hard. So this guy started going off on me and saying, prove to me that there's a God. You who's this believer who's going off to me, prove it. This guy was going off to law school, and I thought it was very interesting. He was asking for proof, so I looked around the world and said, given the place where we're sitting, given the conversation that we're having on this level, I'm going to suggest the ball's in your court and you have to prove to me that there isn't a God. He left the subject alone the rest of the time. We just talked about work and I trained him and he replaced me and did a fine job. This is a strong, exclusive statement. This is beyond just, there must be a God. But I think that's where people who are thinking would get. I look at this world and there's something. That's only one step. There's something deeper to that. Jesus' revelation is that he is God and he is the way. It's the word for road. He's the path. He's the truth. He's what's actually true in a world that tries to sell us things constantly, convince us often, and BS us the remainder of time. Jesus says he's the truth and he's the life. There are those who know there must be a God. They look around the world and say, I'm smart enough to get that. There are those who know who Jesus claimed to be. They were raised in an environment, maybe a school or a home or a church, where they were told, this is who Jesus is. He was the one who was born of the Virgin Mary. And in the Christmas play, they can recall who got to be Mary, who got to be Herod, and who was, you know, the one who was Joseph, who plays a real little silent role in it. And everyone knows that, who grew up in that environment. And that's something to know that information. But there's still a third place that is required, and that's entrance. If Jesus says he is the way, he is the road, he is the pathway, then he must be traveled upon. It's not enough to know there's a God. It's not enough to know the historical and theological facts about Jesus. Jesus demands that we walk on him, with him, through him, that there's an intimate connection to Jesus. That's why at Terra Nova we talk about one of our core values and one that will never be done away with. Times may change, trends will change, buildings will probably change, but being Christocentric, believing that all we do should point to Jesus, that should never change for us, because it doesn't change from Jesus' perspective or the Bible's perspective. When John presented him to us in the beginning, he was presented as the one who was creator. When he argued with the religious about their use of the Bible in John chapter 5, he presented the Bible as being an instrument that revealed him. He said to them, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, and these are they that testify of me, but you will not come to me that you may have life. He's presented as the way, the truth, and the life. Thomas has trouble understanding this. There's always such an encouragement from the disciples that you don't always hear when Christianity is being taught. When Christianity is being taught, and I don't care if it's from a pulpit, a Sunday school class, or a seminary, you can often get this feeling like, well, you're supposed to know these things. And if you don't know them, you're somehow less than everyone else. You should totally own and understand everything about Christianity. I mean, I remember, you know, going to Bible college, being in my 20s, and people were saying these things that they knew probably their whole lives from the time they were like in nursery. They're dropping Hebrew names that I've never heard my whole life. They're referring, like, of course you remember when King Hezekiah did that thing. I have no idea what anyone's talking about. And I spent like a good 10, 20% of Bible college lying, where I would just nod, you know, because I'm like, I don't want to be the only guy in here who doesn't know what's going on with God in the Bible. Oh, Hezekiah, who could forget Hezekiah? Boy, he was a king. And then you hope they just move on and don't ask you anything. The disciples are often more like that than the person who knows everything. They're following after Jesus. These are the ones who he's closest with. He's now freed himself from anyone who is a distraction or a betrayer in here, and he's revealing very profound things about himself. And Thomas doesn't understand. Speaks to my heart, gives me freedom to not know, gives me permission to struggle with what God has said and has been revealed that I don't understand. Jesus assures them, you know the way to where I am going. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you are going. It's pretty clear. Jesus says, hey, Thomas goes, I don't understand anything about what you've just said. And Jesus says to him, if you've known me, you've known the Father. That's his answer, that he's the way, the truth, the life. He's the pathway to the Father. And to get through the Father means entering into him. If you've known me, if you've experienced me, if you've examined me, if you've heard from me, if you've walked with me, you understand what it is to be with God. That's why the scriptures say Jesus is the image The Greek word's the icon, the icon. What, you know, we're used to those in computers. You see an icon, you click on it, and the application fully opens. Jesus is that when it comes to God. He's the icon of God. And those who have known him now know the Father. Jesus explains that to Thomas. Philip, who's there, still doesn't get it and has the honesty to be able to say, Lord, show us the Father then. You're saying you're the way to the Father, but we've met you, but how do we know the Father? It's another question that really asks the same thing. How do we know God by knowing Jesus? What Jesus proclaims is, knowing me is the complete representation of God in human form. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. He's given me authority. I've represented him. He said, everything I've said to you, I've said because that's what the Father says. Everything I've done because that was the Father's will. He's been submissive and obedient to that. And he says, even if you don't believe by watching me, look at the signs that I've done. And believe because of the authority over creation that you've seen. The call is plain. Believe. Don't let the claim of exclusivity that Jesus makes throw you into a tizzy. Do know that he makes that. Christianity never has been represented by Christ as a way to God. It's been represented as the only way. His disciples understood that, and when Peter preached to the crowds in Acts chapter 4, he'd been arrested by the authorities. They were arresting him for healing a person, and they said to him, explain yourself. And he said, look, I didn't do this. It's the power of Jesus that did this, and there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. He understood exactly what Jesus said, and it comes by belief. It comes by entering in. Not by philosophically pondering, not by knowing theological statements well and being able to articulate and repeat them in concise, well-crafted creeds. It comes by belief. It comes by walking a road. It comes by fully entering and trusting the person of Jesus Christ. Then Jesus says what for me is one of the most difficult passages in this whole section, if not in the whole Gospel of John. Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. The Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That's a statement of theology. You could make a claim based on what that says. Plainly, anything you ask in Jesus' name, you'll receive. Has anyone here ever prayed something and closed the prayer with the phrase, in Jesus' name, which is the Protestant equivalent of this, you kind of close things off and you're done at that point, and not had that prayer be fulfilled? Have you not gotten what you've asked for? People are nodding and putting hands up. It's rhetorical, but feel free to say yes and put your hand up if you'd really like to interact. It's fine. We're all here together. We've probably all experienced that. So it makes it very difficult to understand what that is. Part of it means we have to understand what in Jesus' name means. In Jesus' name is not the chokehold that you put on God to make him do what you want him to do. You can't just say it, and now he's obligated. It's like, like the genie who owes you three wishes. I want $1 million in Jesus' name, cash. Try that. Let me know how that one works for you. The phrase means with the authority and with the intimacy. That's why Jewish people, when they write the name of God, even in contemporary newspapers, they'll put G-D, because they're so respective of the name, because to name something meant you had an intimacy, almost an ownership, but this profound relationship with it. And to say in Jesus' name means you're confident of the authority and the relationship of having Jesus ask that. It would be the way he would submit to God. So if you're asking things that are God's will, and you're asking them in faith, You're asking them because you trust in Jesus. Then you're saying in Jesus' name. It's almost like, you know, when you guys probably all know what it is to be running in here, stop in the name of the law, right? And your blood gets a little, everyone kind of, no? All right, some of you know what that one means. And you know what that cop is saying when he says in the name of the law, that he represents all of that. He has the full authority behind him, not just of his service revolver, but he's got the authority. That's the one that makes you stop. It's not thinking about the judge in the road. It's the gun that makes you stop. He's got all the authority of the laws that are written by legislators. He's got all the authority of the courts who will adjudicate that law. And he has all the authority of a guy with a gun, a taser, and a nightstick. So you hear that, and you stop, because it's in the name of the law. When you're praying, you need to be praying with a representation of an intimacy with God, in God's will, and in faith. The biggest problem in that is I don't always know what God's will is. I'm often asking for things that I think are good and could be convinced that God might want too. And those are often the things that leave me very confused when I'm praying. But yet I know when Jesus prayed in the garden in his agony for some other way than the crucifixion, from some other way than the mocking, for some other way than the abandonment by his people, he said, nevertheless, your will be done. There was not an expectation of, I've asked for this, so I should get that. When Paul, who had some physical infirmity, asked multiple times, God, would you heal me? It said he didn't take that thorn out of Paul's side, is the language Paul used for it. So apparently, Paul, who had a lot of faith, I'm thinking, couldn't just claim that and make that healing happen. There will be prayers that you ask that are not answered. And the hard thing is being able to know the will of God and the timing of it. The most simple and easiest way anyone's ever explained this to me that helped me understand it is, of course, God always answers the prayer. Sometimes the answer is no. We simply are asking for something that isn't right for us, and we're not going to get that. The motive may be wrong. The person may be wrong. It's just the wrong thing. Sometimes the answer is slow. Yeah, I'm working that through. But like a child who's demanding it now, 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 it may not be when you think it's going to be that you have the things you're asking for. I certainly have lived long enough now where I found some of those things in my life, that things I prayed for came to pass 20 years after I prayed for them, and God was able to bring me where I was able to receive those things. And sometimes the answer is go. You've prayed for the thing, it was the right thing, it's the right moment, and it happens right then. And all of these things lead Jesus to a discussion of the miraculous power and presence of God known as the Holy Spirit, which is going to be the third incredibly difficult piece in this passage that we're going to talk about. Let's look back to the Bible and continue reading. In verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, the prayer, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all that I have said to you. One of the ways you can divide and confuse a room full of Christians is to ask them their stance on about three different things. How should you school your children? There will be anger. Homeschooler will be set against Christian school or against public school. Or you see it. How will the world end? Some people have timelines with arrows going up and chairs, and they're so sure of it they can't hear anything else. Some are sure that we're already in the end time. Some have never even thought about it. You can divide a room. The other way is to say, what does the Holy Spirit do? How does the Holy Spirit work? I'm going to try to explain some of the positions that are out there in hopes of avoiding argument and allowing us to live with one of the evidences of the Holy Spirit, that we love one another and have unity. Because people who are fighting and damaging Christian fellowship over the Holy Spirit are clearly not living out the mission of the Holy Spirit. So at least know we don't want to be those people. And yet we don't want to be the people who act like the Holy Spirit doesn't exist. Because on one extreme of the spectrum, that exists as a group of people. There's a group of people who are called cessationists is the big word. And they were the people who really led me to a relationship with Christ. And their belief is the Holy Spirit did amazing things during the time of the Bible. And when the Bible was done being written, the Holy Spirit was basically done working. Now, there are little things they'll sort of allow, because they're not really saying there is no Holy Spirit. And they might say, well, I felt the Spirit led me to do this. But any of the big stuff, what John Wimber, who was the head of the Vineyard, called the stuff, they don't believe that. There's no healing, there's no prophecy, there's no miracle. That would be the cessationists. They tend to be people whose strength is they really love the Bible and are convinced that the Holy Spirit authored the Bible. The thing that's worrisome about them is they stopped walking with the Holy Spirit to some extent. The Trinity becomes Father, Son, and Holy Bible. And that's how I was discipled. That's how I was trained. And those people don't not love God. They love God. They love Jesus. They study the Word. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. The good thing about them is that they really throw themselves wholeheartedly into the Word. I can tell you, of all the Christian groups I've spent time with, I've never met people who studied the Bible like those cessationist, more fundamentalist folks who I hung out with early in my Christian life, and I commend them for that. The concern is that they really seem to have limited who God is. They've built some sort of box. Then there's a group who says, I'm skeptical to some extent. I believe the Holy Spirit does work, but there's some really crazy, I mean, GPS would just put these people downtown Crazyville who do things with the Holy Spirit, and I'm not sure I'm open for that. I hear holy barking, I might be out of that one, right? Now, the skeptical but believing people, that's probably a camp where I feel very much comfortable with at this point in my life. There's no question, I believe, the Holy Spirit works in divine and miraculous ways. I've seen things in my life that tell me that. I've read things in the Bible that suggest that. I've been taught from people who I trust deeply that these things happen. It only seems to make sense. At the end of the day, there are four kinds of theology. There's systematic theology. That's the process of which people go through the Bible, pick one topic, and try to filter out everything they can about that topic. They have a system for talking about it. They tend to make some decisions about what that system should and shouldn't say, and so they deflate certain verses and put others in parentheses, systematic theology. It has its place. It's a fairly recent place, but it has its place. Then there's biblical theology, which is what I like. It's what we teach and preach at Terra, that you take a book of the Bible, you open that book of the Bible, and you proclaim what it says, even if at times it's difficult and hard to understand and seems to fight against other ideas and verses that you might be able to find. You let the Bible speak, and you live with the tension. Then there's pastoral theology. Pastoral theology is that very practical thing. It's not academic. It doesn't try to find parentheses to put around something. It actually tries to develop people. It tries to build and disciple people. And pastoral theology takes pieces of the Bible that sometimes might even be in tension to each other and hands them to people. For example, if we said, does the Bible teach that you are forever secure in Christ once you've had faith, or that you have to live a holy life to know that you're in relationship with Christ and assure your salvation? You would have Christians who differ. One of my close friends would be in that camp that says, you can't always know. You have to live holy to know that you're going to see God. So pastoral theology comes along, and I meet the person who's incredibly sensitive. The first time they're angry in their heart during a drive to work, they're calling and saying, Pastor, I hated my brother in my heart. Jesus can't love me. I'm going to lose my salvation. Well, that person, I'm going straight to Romans where it says, look, neither height nor depth, thing path, things present, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. They obviously love Jesus. They're just incredibly sensitive. Then pastorally, I may meet the person who really lives like the devil. I mean, they're doing whatever they want, however they want, for their own motives, manipulating and using other people all day long, but they prayed the prayer when they were 11 at vacation Bible school, and they're saying, you know what, once you pray the prayer, you're pretty much in. I'm going to the verses that say, without holiness, no one will see God. And I'm saying, I'm not convinced that what I see in you, I'm not judging, I don't know for sure, but I'm not convinced pastorally that I would say, yeah, 3-1, this guy's going to heaven. And so I've used the verses that are in tension with each other to be able to help people. Then there's that fourth theology, point of view or experiential theology. Well, you've read something in the Bible and you've seen it happen. Now that's strong, because it happened to you and you know it's lasting. I've seen things and know things in my life that say to me, the Holy Spirit does more today than just having written the Bible and sitting on the sidelines. I won't go into those, but they're enough where they say, you know, definitely I'm in that group. There's a group that says it should happen a whole lot, more than the church is seeing. And I think that group has a lot of faith. And maybe sometimes that group actually does see more of the Holy Spirit working, because they have that faith. And when that group is married to a biblical understanding and balance, it's a good thing. The opposite extreme from the cessationists, though, are the ones who will say, you must see these things, or God's not really among you. Now, I understand where they're coming from. They look at the Bible, and they see healings, they see the dead raised. And if you look at Jesus' 3 years of ministry, you've got about a week, maybe two, where the miraculous things are happening. If you look at the apostles in the book of Acts and you're taking decades of ministry, it's not like these things were happening every single day or they somehow doubted and God wasn't with them. And it certainly would never be true that you have to show some manifestation, usually speaking in tongues, or you're not really a Christian. I remember being a new believer and running into this as a very early issue, visiting people in prison. I'm sitting in the room waiting for the guy to come in, and there's a Christian tract right on the table. And when you're a young Christian, you begin to think everything that happens is somehow a message from God because you're so excited that it exists, right? Your windshield wipers don't work. What does that mean, God? I want to know. Does that mean I'm not cleaning things off in my life as well as I should? So I'm like, well, there's a tract on this table. I'm in prison here. I'm just with this alone. I was in prison visiting. And I realize these things can be misunderstood by the uninitiated. So I take it and I read it. And the whole lesson of the thing was how to speak in tongues. And I'm like, God, if that's what you want from me, I really want that. Nothing, right? Nothing. And I'm like, okay, let me just try again. Maybe I just wasn't believing right. Tongues, go. Nothing. I'm like, all right, well, I tried. I really asked. I asked as much faith as I could. Not going to happen for me. And I think, okay, well, the Bible says, do all speak in tongues? And the rhetorical answer is no, right? I go to get a passport photo taken. The guy starts talking to me about Jesus. And, you know, he's asking me what I'm doing. And I'm going on this mission trip, blah, blah, blah. And he goes, oh, I'm Christian. Now, have you experienced the full gospel? What do you mean by the full gospel? Well, right away I know there are some people this guy thinks have a fractional gospel, right? Like I'm about 3/8, I think. And he goes, well, have you spoken in tongues? No, but the funny thing is, last week, cuts me off. No, I'm sorry. You're not a believer. You might know some facts, but Holy Spirit doesn't live in you. It's pretty much hell town for you, but here's your passport photo, and have a nice day. I find this extreme often as profitable as this extreme, because this person has taken the Bible to the extent that he's diminished the Holy Spirit, and this person has taken activities of the Holy Spirit but diminished the Word of God. I want us to be people who are in that big middle section of, we believe the Holy Spirit will work, but we've married that to what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. Like, he convicts of sin, he reveals Jesus, and he shows these fruits of the Holy Spirit, peace, patience, love, joy, kindness, that he shows unity, that he brings these things in. When we see those things, we know the Holy Spirit is present. We know also that we're supposed to do life with the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I'm here only for a little while longer, but I won't leave you as orphans. I'm not going to abandon you. Just because you won't see me walking with you, you won't be alone. I've had those moments, maybe you have had them too, when I've thought, I wish I was alive when Jesus was walking around. Faith and life would have been so much easier. Because when I doubted, I would look over, I wonder if Jesus is really with... Oh, yeah, he's right there. There's Jesus. Yeah, I believe. He's eating hummus. Of course, I believe. But even those people sometimes doubted. And Jesus says, look, I'm not going to be here with you for very much longer, but I'm not leaving you alone. Dismiss that thought when it comes to you, that somehow because I can't see Jesus, somehow because I don't hear him the way I want to, I'm alone. God's forgotten about me like I'm an orphan. Plainly, Jesus says, I will never leave you as an orphan. The God who prepared a place for us, the God who said he's going to prepare a place for us, is now not abandoning us. It's not in his interests or his character. So he says, I'll send you another helper, this translation says. Some will say advocate. Just like Jesus advocated for his disciples, right? The Pharisees came and started challenging, why are you guys eating on the Sabbath? What are these guys going to say, right? I mean, they're not going to argue with theologians. If it's like, name the Bible verse, they're about to get a major beatdown if they open their mouths. So they say nothing, and Jesus steps up and says, let me tell you, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Pharisees, shut up, go away. They had an advocate. Jesus says, I'll pray for you, Peter, when your faith is tested. I'm going to pray for you when Satan desires to sift you. They had an advocate. They had someone who stood with them and for them. And Jesus says, that's why I'm sending the Holy Spirit. So you're not alone. You have a helper. You have an advocate, someone who's with you now and for you. The living manifestation of God. Not, oh, I wish I walked around with Jesus. But the Bible says, keep in step with the Spirit. Walk with the Spirit now. Have an intimacy with the Spirit. It's one of the marks of those who believe in God, is that they know the presence of the Spirit indwelling them, empowering them, and helping them. It might not feel like it's miracle kingdom every day, but nowhere in the Bible is that presented. And Jesus says, those who love me, who get the Spirit, are known by this. They keep my commands. They know me intimately enough that they know what I desire, and they do the things that I've commanded. Multiple times, Jesus displayed for us how he lived. He said, I know the Father's will, and the Father loves me because I do his will. He then looks to his disciples and says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Focusing on Jesus, turning to him, turning to his counsel, his word, and living that out is the right thing. That's the triangulation of two very wrong things that happen in Christianity. One is legalism. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, not just keep my commandments. The legalist is the person who says, just keep the commandments. The whole goal of the game is in a love relationship, and the love relationship is measured by how we're doing keeping the commandments. They believe the goal of the whole game is keep the commandments. and they keep score. They point out when other people aren't keeping the commandments, and they feel better about themselves when they can keep the commandments, especially compared to someone else. And they live in this roller coaster of self-inflation and self-hatred because they're legalists. The others would be those who are complete libertines who said, well, I know Jesus. I met him. So now I can do whatever I want. I don't have to worry about keeping his commandments. I was a person who made some commitment at some time. The balance of a living faith is to love Jesus and keep his commandments. And he says that this love, when it's revealed, will bring an intimacy. I'll live in you. The Father will live in you. And the Spirit will live in you. The Godhead taking up residence in you. Something that gets in you is intimate. The things that dwell most deeply in your heart. There are a lot of things you'll forget. Movies, people that passed in and out of your life like busboys in a restaurant. They're there and they're gone. But there are pieces that are in you. Maybe it's something a father or mother had said to you, the love that someone close to you had given you. These pieces are yours. They're intimate. And Jesus says, I desire to dwell in you with the Father and the Spirit, that we can be one and have that intimacy. I want to go back to the scripture, close with this final passage. Verse 27 says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I am. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and let us go from here. This is the scary moment. I'm not surprised that Jesus begins with the repetition of, don't let your hearts be troubled, and adds on, don't be afraid. Because he goes on to tell them, as much as you don't understand me, and as much as my power is greater than yours, there's another one who's coming, who I know you don't fully understand, the evil one, and his hour is going to come. I'm going to be gone, and he's going to be very present. This is the nightmare. I mean, he's called them earlier in this passage, my dearly beloved little children. If he's treating them like beloved children, he's read them the scariest bedtime story you could possibly come up with. I'm going away, and Satan's coming. But don't be afraid. Don't let your heart be troubled over that. Now, we know that Satan comes, and he brings with him all the disobedience, the opposite of what the Son wants from us, those who keep his commandments. Paul will say in his last letter when he writes to Timothy before his death, when he's putting down the most important stuff, he says, understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having an appearance of godliness, but denying its power, the intimacy and presence of the Spirit. Avoid such. We know that there's going to come an end. We know that there's going to be difficult times. But we know that we're left the Spirit with us so that we're not lost. We're not orphans. And we know that Jesus said, a little while longer and I will see you again. His disciples learned that at the resurrection and then see him leave again. And we maintain the faith and hope and promise that in the same way that this Jesus left, he will return. And we await in between, not as orphans, but with the presence of the Holy Spirit. When John, who wrote this gospel, will write a letter to the church, remembering the things that Jesus has said, he will say this to them, beloved little children, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you, dwelling intimately in you, is greater than he who is in the world. The story is only frightening if we're left alone as orphans. But the one who is the creator, the one who all scripture points to, the one who called his sheep and said, I will shepherd them, didn't leave us as orphans. Said, I leave you the spirit and I dwell within you and I've overcome the evil one. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world and all that evil that Paul listed to Timothy. Band's going to come up at this time. And we're going to gather around the communion table. There'll be people upstairs and down holding a tray of broken matzah and two cups. And as you take that and dip in, I want you to consider a couple of things. We'll have two songs. There'll be plenty of time for you to sit and pray as you come up to communion. We do this every week, and it's only as fresh and vital as our faith and our direction as we come forward is. First, I want you to reflect on the love and intimacy that God the Creator has for you. Whatever it was in the text today or when you were driving in or something else that would bring you closer to understanding and appreciating the love that God has for you, the one who provides, prepared, and guides. And secondly, I want you to reflect on the marks that Jesus gives to these people who are the church, who are supposed to be representing him. It says that they'll love one another. They have an intimate love for God. They're filled with the Spirit. They love and keep the word and submit to God. And then they follow through on that final phrase and command that he gave them. In spite of all the fear, in spite of all the trouble, he says to them, rise. It's time to go. And they continue to follow Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful for all that you give. We confess we don't always know or clearly understand. We ask many things and don't always receive what we think is an answer or one that we wanted. Father, with each prayer we pray like Jesus, nevertheless your will be done, that we can pray with the same confidence and authority with which he prayed. Father, as we live together, we pray for the grace to be people who are guided by your love and presence, Father, Son, and Spirit, and marked by a love for each other. And Father, as we rise to face this day and the days ahead, with us not knowing and with us seeing so much around that could be frightening, I pray for each of us and for your church at large to hold on to what you have given us. Your promise that you have not left us, that we have an advocate, and your promise that we're not without direction, but we are moving ever towards a place that you have gone to prepare for us. We thank you. We turn our hearts to you. You're the only one who's worthy, and we worship you. We leave these prayers in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.